Let's sing 22 in the appendix. Number 22 in the appendix.
Holy Virgin,
God and our Father, we do thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, Thy well-beloved Son. We thank Thee, our Father, for bringing us to Thyself and the privilege that we enjoy even this day of being together with our brethren in the circle of Thy love. Our Father, how great has been Thy grace to us. How great the provision Thou hast made for our souls eternally and even for time. And our God and Father, we own Thy good hand upon us. And yet we reflect on our own pathway here, and blessed Lord, we're humbled as we consider our feeble and our failing ways, and yet we thank Thee for that true grace of God wherein we stand. We thank Thee, our God and Father, for Thy precious Word and the presence of the Spirit of God to make that same Word good to our hearts. And as we open it this afternoon, we acknowledge our need of Thy help, our God and Father, that we would take in Thy Word as Thou have it presented, and we might receive it as from Thee, that we might go on and be blessed, and Thou would yet strengthen our God, the things that remain. Help us each, we pray, as we ask Thy help and blessing now, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to turn first to a passage in Isaiah chapter 22. I'd like to look at a few verses in some of the prophets, more by way of introduction as to the thought that is before me this afternoon. But Isaiah chapter 22, this chapter coincides with the timing of what our brother brought before us this morning with the relationship to Hezekiah and when the Assyrian came against them. But we'll pick up the story here in verse 5. Isaiah 22, 5. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down, and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered, or uncovered, the covering of Judah, that is the protection. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool, and ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. The expression I especially want to draw your attention to is what we have in verse 9. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. Now turn over to the prophet Amos for a few verses. Amos chapter 6. We find in the first verse it's addressed to those that are at ease in Zion and those that in Samaria as well. It addresses both the two tribes and the 10 tribes. But in verse 3 it says, "Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches, opulent luxury, and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, they chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." Or they are not grieved for the breach of Joseph. Verse 11. "For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts." One more verse in the 9th chapter. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." I'd like to consider the thought of breaches in the city of David this afternoon. Maybe it's a symbol or a metaphor. I'd like to take it up with the thought of those things that have come in to disrupt the unity of the saints of God, the assemblies of God. You know, in Amos 6, we read that the Lord would smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. I take it there that the great house is Israel as a nation. And we know there was a formal breach between the 10 tribes that were ultimately taken into captivity to Assyria and the 2 tribes. There was that time when the kingdom was united under the days of Saul, David, and Solomon, but in the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes went through Jeroboam, 2 were with Rehoboam, and there was a formal breach. But then we read that the Lord would smite the little house with clefts, with clefts. See, a cleft is like a fissure. It's not a formal break, and perhaps I can illustrate it this way. When my wife and I were married, a sister gave us this beautiful butter dish with covering on it that had a idyllic scene on it, a farming scene, and we very much liked that butter dish. And as happens, one day that butter dish fell on the ground and broke, and we were disappointed. But my wife said, "Well, I think I can glue it back together." And so very carefully, she got the glue and was able to put it all together again. So it was one, and if it was sitting on the table, you couldn't tell the difference that it had once been broken. It was put together. But if you examined it very closely, you could see there were these little fissures within that butter dish. And it happened again a few years later, and once again she restored it the same, and it happened yet again, and that time it went to the trash. But you see, the thought of a breach is something's formal, but there are clefts, there are fissures that would come into the kingdom, and sometimes, I think we have it in the epistle to the Corinthians, there were these fissures that were developing. They were still all breaking bread together at the Lord's table in fellowship one with another, but there was fissures that were running throughout that assembly. Well, the word in Amos's day, with those that were in luxury and those that had abundance, they were enjoying all the bounty that they had, but the indictment against them was they were not grieved for the breach of Joseph. It really wasn't a concern to them, didn't bother them, it wasn't a sorrow to them, and it was a charge that the Lord held against them. But how wonderful to think on as we read in the 9th chapter, and you'll find a similar expression, not of the Lord, but there of Jerusalem, where one of her titles is the restorer of the breaches, the repairer of frequented paths. And the Lord is going to, and you have it in Ezekiel 37, where you have the two sticks, the stick of Judah, the two tribes, the stick of Israel, the 10, and they became one in the Lord's hand. You think of the years that that breach has existed between the 10 tribes and two tribes, thousands of years. You say impossible to reconcile the two, but God will do it. And how is He going to do it? They'll become one in His hand. Well, my thought this afternoon is not to consider the restoration of the 10 tribes and the two tribes, but rather to take up that thought in a practical way as it relates to the unity among the people of God, the saints of God. So turn to Acts chapter 2. And it's often been said that if we want to get God's view of something, we need to go back to the beginning to see how it was established from the hand of God and the power of God. Acts chapter 2, 1, and the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. We know that on this day, the day of Pentecost, was when the Spirit of God was sent down from an ascended Christ. And on that day, God formed something in this world that was never here before, and that was the body of Christ. All the disparate elements, individuals here and there, Jews, primarily on the day of Pentecost, others brought in, but on that day, the church of God, the body of Christ, was formed. And we find this remarkable expression. This actually precedes the formation of the church by a few moments that day. It says they were all with one accord in one place. We often refer to that expression in Ephesians chapter 4 about using diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And I've asked many brethren, and they've been helpful, explain to me, what is the unity of the Spirit? Well, a picture is worth a thousand words, and I'd like to suggest that what we have in verse 1 is the unity of the Spirit displayed. All the believers were together in one place. But more than that, they were in one accord. The expression of the truth of the unity of the body would to have all believers be together in one place. But the unity of Spirit would bring in, I believe, not only that, but there is the thought of being in one accord. You know, it's been said, whatever God has set for, Satan is set against. And now what I'd like to do is go through the book of the Acts and to show several passages, as they have struck me at least, how God has preserved that unity when things are at a breaking point. When there were things that were designed by the enemy to get the saints of God scattered, at odds with each other, separated, and this beautiful unity, that which the Lord Jesus prayed for in John 17, that they all might be one. That was His thought. That was His heart. That was what was realized here on the day of Pentecost, and how Satan, right from the beginning, was determined to corrupt and determined to, even if by violence, if necessary, scatter this testimony. You know, in the book of Proverbs, there's two main, speaking broadly now, two main enemies. One is the violent man, and the other is the corrupt woman. You know, the blessed Lord Jesus, it says, He did no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. But that's how the enemy works, through violence and by corruption. And this is how the enemy would work to destroy this precious, beautiful unity that God has brought in. It's through violence and it's by corruption. And so again, I'd like to see that these times where there was real blessing in the book of Acts and how the enemy came in to disrupt it, and yet how God brought in recovery and blessing. And it's the thought of these breaches in the city of David that we might recognize what the enemy is doing, what he's working at, and what is God's remedy for it. So let's turn over to the end of the fourth chapter. And read verse 32, and if you'll allow me, I'd like to read 32 in the Darby translation, and you can follow along. It says, "In the heart and soul of the multitude of those that had believed were one, and not one said that anything of what he possessed was his own, but all things were common to them." The heart and soul of the multitude of those that had believed were one. Verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, which by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, the Levite, into the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." What a wonderful demonstration now of unity among the saints of God. Their heart, their soul was one. And connection with that great grace is upon them, they spoke with great power. To see the unity among the saints of God and corresponding to that was remarkable power and testimony to this world. We see the generosity of the saints of God as they laid out all that they had. Chapter 5, thank you. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye have sold the land for so much? And she said, Yeah, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men carried him in and found her dead. And carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." What a wonderful display of the unity that God had effected here in the end of the fourth chapter. But no sooner is this unity realized in such power and testimony and blessing. And we find in the following chapter, the third verse, Peter traces the working to Satan himself. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? So we see that it was the work of the enemy using two, I take it, real believers. And as they saw the largesse of their brethren, and they were of means, Barnabas was of means, he gave it all. And we know this is how the world works. Try to get some and give a little bit more, and seeing the, you know, your friend next to you is going to give this much. Well, you got to do at least as much as he does, if not a little bit more, in that way escalate the amount of money that's to be donated to whatever cause is in is being discussed. But they look at that and say, you know, we can't come in behind our brethren here. Why don't we sell the property and we'll give a very sizable donation. We will give, but we're going to keep some of it for ourselves. Well, Scripture says that every man walks in a vain show. There is about before us earlier today, that there is something in us that we want to be more outwardly than we really are. It's pride. You know, David could say, I said in my haste that all men are liars. But you know, I thought if he sat and reflected upon it, he might have come up with the same conclusion. Such are our hearts, and such it is here. We can understand what was going on in the mind of Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't want to be thought ill of, that they weren't as generous as the rest of their brethren. A brother along with the Lord that was really a spiritual father said to me, quoting an old brother that when he was a young man, he said, when that box goes around Lord's Day morning and I throw a 25-cent piece in there to make it sound like a 50-cent piece, I'm guilty of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. The exposure of this is the sin of hypocrisy. And we have in this solemn case hypocrisy exposed. You say, well, this is the beginning of the day of grace. We understand something like this at Mount Sinai, where there was thunderings and lightning and trembling, and the people excused themselves from hearing the word. They didn't want to hear it. So fearful and terrible was that might. This is the wonderful day of grace. How wonderful to live in Christianity, where we don't have to be fearful of the demands of the law. God set forth His mind very clearly with respect to this awful sin of hypocrisy. Before we were married, brother and sister in the assembly where I'd moved to, put a nice little lunch on for me and had some of the brothers, older young brothers, younger brothers. An old brother gave it a real nice word on some of the togethers in Scripture. Caught up together with the Lord to meet them in the air, and a number of togethers. And so he finished this nice meditation and encouraging me as we're ready to get about to be married. And one of my peers, a brother, said, I'd like to add one more together. And he read this verse about Ananias and Sapphira, where it says they agreed together. Verse 9, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? He said agreement isn't everything. It's wonderful to be agreed, but you know, we can be agreed. Husband and wife here were agreed on something. Beautiful one-mindedness, yes? No. They agreed together on what was fatal. So agreement is not the end in view. We want to have agreement according to the Spirit of God. We have unity that God produces. And so we have this case where Ananias lied, his wife lied, and they were smitten down by God. But now there's a real solemn point, and we especially bring it out before our younger brethren, although we never outgrow it. Notice in verse 6 it says, the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And then in verse 10, after Sapphira had died, the young men came in and found her dead. What a word this would be for these young men to realize that although they lived in this wonderful day of grace, that you do not go on with a double life. Hypocrisy. God hates it, and He's going to expose it. Turn back for a moment to hold your place there. I want to read a verse in Hosea. It struck me recently. The 7th chapter of Hosea. Hosea has been said it's written to Judah about Israel. And you have both the 10 and the 2 tribes mentioned in the first half of the book and only Israel at the end. But notice verse 7, he says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria. Well, here the Lord says He would heal Israel. And I take it here, it probably is the 10 tribes, not the whole nation, but perhaps so. But at any rate, He's coming in to heal. There's a problem that needs healing. And so as any good physician, he begins to dial down. Then what is the issue? Why the problem? It says, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. Now, Ephraim was one of the tribes within the 10 tribes. And Ephraim is used oftentimes to as a reference to the 10 tribes. But it was one tribe of the 10. And he says, if Israel needs to be healed, uh-oh, we found out there's iniquity in Ephraim. And now as you begin to peel off the layers of the onions, then it says, and the wickedness of Samaria. We start off with a nation, now we come to the tribe, and now we find the capital city is Samaria. The wickedness of Samaria is discovered, and as he begins to peel it back, we say, well, there's more to it than met the eye. And that's what we find in our chapter here. God knew it all from the beginning, what the real state was, what the real character of things was. And God was not happy with it, and God dealt with it in very severe terms. And yet, we see how the enemy would come in to mar the unity and corrupt it. If the enemy can't destroy it, he will corrupt it. Here you would have had a unity that's characterized by corruption, lying, and hypocrisy. But instead, as God comes in acting, the Lord Jesus acting, the son of his house, the result was in great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So much those, there were not those that wanted to identify themselves with that company. Great fear fell upon them all. They said, I'm not going to link up with that thing. There's too much of exposure going on there. I will be found out for what I am. And yet we find that the saints of God were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. I just add this one thought too before we need to move on. But the young men, they were used in a very helpful way to their brethren in a very traumatic situation. I don't know how many days this was after the birthday of the church, but that was their first problem, and it was serious. And the older brethren have a wonderful place, and we look to them to guide. It's not the place for a younger man to be taking the place of the hoary head. But we find here that these young men came in under the direction of Peter and did some of the dirty work, if we can use the term. And I know of a case, a brother told me, there was a young man that was way out of line, and he began to really cause problems for his older brethren that had heart problems, brethren that were aged and infirm, brethren that couldn't get a good night's sleep because they were so traumatized by the rebellion of this young man. And the brother told me, he said, I got a call from a brother in a different assembly. He says, what are you young brothers doing about this? He says, it's not right that this young man is causing these older brethren trouble. He says, you have a responsibility to address this situation. Do you know those younger brethren? A little bit older, but they're certainly capable. They weren't novices by any means. They dealt with the problem, and they dealt with it in a way that was far more effective because they weren't going to get shoved around in the same way that the older brethren were. It's a beautiful spirit here, how the young men came in and helped in this very trying time. What a lesson this was too. God hates hypocrisy. So we have hypocrisy exposed. Now turn over to the sixth chapter, and we'll find another situation that comes in there. Again, the end of the chapter 5 and the blessing that comes. Then verse 1 of chapter 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So here we have a similar situation. The number of the disciples was multiplied. It's something invigorating about growth, about numbers. To see souls exercised into the truth and more souls coming in to the assembly. They were multiplied. And I just suggested to the book of Acts is such an invigorating book to read. And I think of the epistle to the Philippians, the epistle to the 1 Thessalonians, that yes, they needed light and they needed instruction. They needed to be taught. And then there were some minor issues there that the apostle very gently deals with. But they're very uplifting books. It's not like Galatians where they had doctrinal evil and Paul comes in with great a decisiveness and clarity as it relates to the evil of mixing Judaism and grace. Or Corinth, where there were so many issues present in those assemblies. Those assemblies at Philippi and Thessalonica. And often when we find the book of Acts, it's blessing and it's growth. It's the springtime of the assembly's history. But here, the disciples are multiplied. What happens? Why can't we just capture the moment and continue on in the good and the joy and happiness of this wonderful unity? Well, a murmuring came up. And what does it come up over? Money. And it falls along national lines. The Grecians and the Hebrews, or the Hellenists, they're saying, well, those that are of Jewish blood, you know, they're getting taken care of. And then the other widows, that they're being overlooked in this situation. You know, it's been my observation. Maybe others have seen it, and maybe I'm way off base. But It's been my observation at times that sometimes when problems come into an assembly, they fall down pretty much along natural lines. Well, we know that that's not right, so we kind of avoid that issue, and we kind of infuse it with a spiritual perspective that the truth of God is in question here. Well, the truth of God was not in question here. This was a question of the widows being overlooked or not being tended to in the same way as other widows. We don't have an attack on the foundations of the faith in this chapter. It was a natural disagreement, and perhaps there was some neglect. It says neglect in the daily administration. They should have been doing something, at least as the Grecians saw it, and weren't. Well, now how do they handle the situation? Because we're faced, if not this actual thing, we're faced with similar things frequently. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, they had their work cut out for them. This is a work for somebody else. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And then we find the 7 that they select. Verse 6, they pray, they lay their hands on them. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see how this thing could have just blown apart in a very short period of time. You have the widows are the reason for it in terms of the ministering, and they feel that the Grecian widows are being overlooked and they're being slighted. And all to see the wisdom that these men of God were given, he said, you pick 7 men of honest report. We want those that are trustworthy, those that have proven themselves. You decide who you want to look after this situation, and you come up with a solution. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. This isn't about man-pleasing. You brought the problem. We need you to help provide the solution here. It's not criticizing for the sake of criticizing. And so they pick these 7 men, and godly men that they were. Think of Stephen, the first one mentioned, the first Christian martyr. And then Philip, the second one, who later became an evangelist. You know, he that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in that which is much. They were faithful in this matter of care, of ministering funds to the widows, and God used them in great blessing. Well, they prayed. They laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. There was a solution that was arrived at, and they were thankful for it, and they were satisfied. Oh, what a spirit to have to say, well, I think that'll work. I think what we're going to do here, it's going to be a situation that works out okay, and I don't think we need to worry about our widows being overlooked anymore. And what was the result? It was a bit of a speed bump in the path, but they went right on. And it says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. This matter that could have just blown things apart instead is met in dependence and in fellowship one with another, and the blessing continues to spread. So we have murmuring silenced. Go to chapter 8. Of course, chapter 7 is Stephen's great overview of the history of Israel and affixing their sin to them of ultimately rejecting God's ministry to them by the Spirit. And the beautiful last words of Stephen as he, so much like his master, he says, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. And now the persecution comes in. So here it's not a question, as we come to chapter 8, not a question of hypocrisy within the church or murmuring within the church. What we have here is persecution from without. So let's notice verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his, that is Stephen's, death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now I'm going to come back to chapter 8, but let's go over to chapter 11, where we can pick up the story. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Enjoyed the way a brother described it here. As the saints of God are prospering, and Satan came in and wanted to crush and destroy this testimony that was burning so brightly. And he came in with a sledgehammer and just smashed it. And the sparks flew in every direction. And that's what we have in verse 4. Therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Now God uses, it says in John 10 there about the good shepherd. He goeth before them, but it says in the following verse, he putteth them out. The Lord would have led them out from Jerusalem, but here they're put out. Persecution, in the sense they're driven out through persecution. In this way, it is God using those things that were designed to destroy. Instead, he uses it just to further the blessing. They went everywhere preaching the word. Say, what a shame to see that happy testimony, the happy assembly there in Jerusalem, broken up in this way. But you know, that outward unity wasn't broken. Instead, it just spread. And that's what we find here in the 19th verse about those that were scattered. And we find the remarkable way that the Lord works. He even understands our limitations and our reservations, perhaps different upbringings, things that others, some are comfortable with, others are not comfortable with. These Jews, as they took the word out, it says, they preached the word to none but unto the Jews only. I take it here that those Jews in Jerusalem had not yet so much come into the good of the grace of God, that middle wall between Jew and Gentile had been broken down. As you have in Ephesians 2, you know that expression where it says, for he is our peace, in Ephesians chapter 2. What is that in reference to? It's not a reference to our peace with God. It's not our peace with God. He is our peace as to our sins. No, it's peace not between God and man, but between man and man. It's peace between Jew and it's peace between Gentile. God has broken down that middle wall of partition, perhaps that representative wall that symbolized the division under the law. He just ripped it down. And what is the unity between brethren? It's Christ. He is our peace. And if Christ be the peace between Jew and Gentile, certainly he can be the peace between us. It's Christ as the great unifier of his people, breaking down this which was which he had established, but now this wonderful day of grace. But yet, it is not God's way to force things through. And there were these that they preached the word to the Jews only. They may not have had liberty in their spirit to go to the Gentile and preach the word. So they preached it to the Jews. But what happens? Now some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. There were those that, as I take it at least, that lived outside of Jerusalem that perhaps were more comfortable with that. And then they took the word to the Gentiles. And the word continues to spread. And a great number believes in chapter 21. And now Barnabas comes on the scene. That these dearest converts, these dear souls, what did they need? They needed pastoring. They needed shepherding. They needed care. In Barnabas, a name that his brethren gave him, son of consolation. That was the kind of man he was. Everybody, every assembly, I'm sure, needs a Barnabas, a son of consolation. Many years ago, I received a heartbreaking letter from a brother. He was in fellowship in our assembly. He'd moved to another assembly to go to school. And there was great distress among the assemblies generally, not just there. tender-hearted brother. He'd been saved and gathered. His family wasn't in the assembly, hadn't been raised in the truth. And he wrote me a letter and said, "Bill, there's only one brother in this assembly that has shown me any shepherding care. And they put him out of fellowship." This young man, last time I spoke to him, he said, "Bill," I said, "well, where are you?" And he said, "If the brother knew, they would not want me to come back." And he's gone. I haven't spoken to him since. You know, you can say, well, if you didn't stand near to the Lord, he'd been reading and praying like he should have been, he wouldn't have gone off and fallen into sin like he did. I say now as one that's sadly no longer a younger brother, knocking on the doors of old age now. Do we bear no guilt, no responsibility in these things? I think what David said is he numbered the people and the government of God came and obliterated many of the sheep. And David in his prayer says, "As for these sheep, what have they done? It's me that caused this whole thing. And the whole nation has to suffer. Thousands dead because of what I did. I can't wag the finger at them." Oh, for a heart like David, who he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he loved the sheep. He loved them. You say he had failures. Yeah, he did. So do we. But he loved the sheep. And he could say, "As for these sheep, what have they done?" This was a man of Barnabas, and he saw the work of God, and he wanted these saints of God to be built up and encouraged and strengthened. He was a good man. You say, oh, here's a man that's called good. Romans 5 says there's none good, no, not one. No, it's Romans 3, but there's a good man, somebody even dared to die. But apart from our Lord, I think Barnabas is the only one mentioned as a good man. But he wasn't just natural goodness, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And again, much people was added unto the Lord. Oh, Barnabas, how valuable he was. He's the one that helped bring Paul in among the saints too. And now he departs to Tarsus to seek Saul. He just wasn't an email away. He had to go and look for Saul because the humility of this man, he realized, as often been commented, there was more than Barnabas could do. They needed a teacher. He says, Saul is just the man for the task. And he went and got Saul. And then it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves together with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The fruit of good teaching is the result of the imprint of Christ in His people. We sometimes think of doctrine or teaching as a sterile thing, that it's a matter of an information exchange. A body of knowledge is increased or enhanced. There's more light, there's more knowledge. But here we find the effect of teaching is the result is they're called Christians first. The teaching of manifestation of Christ. But this is all a result of the overcoming of persecution as the enemy came in, but the blessing just spread. And so the enemy here was thwarted as the blessing continued to spread. Now go back to chapter 8. So there we have persecution overcome. Now in chapter 8, as the gospel goes down from Jerusalem to Samaria, through Philip, who subsequently is called the evangelist, it says in verse 14, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them and received the Holy Ghost." We'll stop there. My intent is not to discuss Simon the sorcerer, but rather to see how unity was preserved or independency was averted. What do you mean? God had formed the assembly there in Jerusalem. Now the blessing is spreading out. And now there are those in Samaria that believe the gospel. But the Spirit of God is not yet given. As today, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, having believed, it should read, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When one believes the gospel, of your salvation, that when it becomes my salvation, one is sealed. The Spirit of God comes to indwell. And that threefold aspect is the sealing to mark us out as His, as the earnest for our enjoyment, the pledge of all the coming glory, and the anointing, the power and intelligence to walk the light, Christian life. But here we find the Samaritans are not given the Holy Ghost. Why not? Well, you know that the division between the Jews and the Samaritans was very great. And there, in one sense, was the tendency that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, we read in John 4. But if the Spirit of God had come and rested upon the Samaritans, now you can see, you might have, in practical effect, two churches. The Samaritans could have said, "You Jews have not wanted us for a long time. And you know what? We don't need you. We have the Spirit ourselves." But God, jealous over that unity, saw to it that the Spirit of God would not come down upon those in Samaria until those from Jerusalem came and laid their hands upon them in order that that unity might be preserved. Oh, how God values that. And when God works, He doesn't start a new work independent from it. He continues on with the work that He has already begun. And here we have a beautiful illustration of that, in order that unity, the unity of the Spirit, might be maintained and independency would be averted. More could be said on that, but time is going, so let's go over to the 11th chapter. So those first four points, as they strike me, we have a hypocrisy exposed, we have murmuring silenced, we have persecution overcome, and we have independency averted. And now in chapter 11, as Peter had gone to the Samaritans, you know, he was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's not the keys of heaven, that's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is, the sphere on earth that owns the rule of the heavens had now gone out in blessing to Samaria. They now own the rule of the heavens. Christ's gone on high. And now that another key of the kingdom, you might say, is being used, blessing is going to go out to the Gentiles. Cornelius, a member of the Italian band. And you find that Peter had, and we don't have time to go into it, but he had to go through a lot in his soul before he was ready to even go to the Gentiles. Now these traditions and of God that they were raised with were not easy to overcome. And how, even in practical matters in the assembly, you know, there's things that have taken us a long time to see, and maybe we wish others would see and flip the switch, you know, go from dark to light. It just doesn't work that way. There are these times that we grow into these things and we understand it. And the Lord had to really wrestle with Peter and to see the dialogue between the Lord and Peter over this whole situation. So Peter comes down and is used to bring the gospel to Cornelius and the good of salvation. But chapter 11, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Now what is it to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them?" But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and then he goes on with his explanation, which is very thorough, all the way down to verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Nice to see in Scripture that it says of Elijah, he was a man of like passions as we are. The man had feelings. You know, there's feelings of frustration, of anger, sorrow, perplexity, feelings. These men had feelings. Now where Peter went down to the Gentiles, you know, he had to get back to Jerusalem. He had to get back home, and his brethren are waiting for him. And now it says those of the circumcision. I take it here, it's not the Judaizers that we lead elsewhere. I take it it's his brethren that were Jews. They were the circumcision, and they're waiting to meet him. They contended with him. What a welcome this was. "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." Welcome back, Peter. Oh, how this could have been another moment. Peter could have said, I was called by God, I owe none of you an explanation for what I did. Notice it says of Paul in chapter 1 of Galatians that how God had separated him from his mother's womb and he conferred not with flesh and blood. His apostleship was not by man, through man, of man, and had nothing to do with it. He was called of God without respect to men. But in chapter 2 it says he went up to Jerusalem and conferred with those that seemed to be pillars. Why? Lest he had run in vain. If you're so sure you're called of God, you don't need to fear running up past your brethren just in case you'd run in vain. You know, you might be mistaken. Paul wasn't. He was called of God, but he wasn't above laying this out to his brethren, those that seemed to be pillars and so on. And what did they do? They granted him the right hand of fellowship. And so here's Peter in a similar situation. Brethren want an answer here. You did this. We know you did it. And what does Peter do? Oh, I can just see myself getting defensive. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. He takes us all the way back. And Peter thinking, oh, what did I have to go through before the Lord made me willing to go? And he takes it from the beginning and expands it by order. It wasn't all these loopholes saying, yeah, but what did you do next? No, he systematically laid it out in a very credible way to his brethren. And what was the result? When they heard these things, they held their peace. And they glorified God. I find this is just beautiful. We hear of here, an explanation was provided. But more than that, an explanation was received. Sometimes there are things and we scratch our heads over. How nice to have the Spirit. Peter's brethren wanted to know. And they had a right to know, if I can put it that way. And he provided the explanation, and it was a thorough one. But when he was done, they accepted it, they held their peace, and they glorified God. Well, let's go on to the 15th chapter for the last one that I have in mind. Takes us down to the assembly at Antioch. This was Paul's home assembly, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, or they ought to be circumcised, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now we have a great concern about the working of leaven. Scripture uses the thought of leaven in New Testament terms in primarily two ways. There's doctrinal leaven, and that's what you have in Galatians. The little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And you see there in Galatia, the epistle to Galatia was not one locality, it was a region. The assemblies in that city. Or that region, I should say, not just a city. And how leaven works, it began to spread. That's doctrinal evil. In Corinth, you have moral evil. But we find here the working and spreading of leaven as you have these Pharisees that came from Judea. So they come down to Antioch, so it's already a very delicate situation because you got brethren from a different area in this assembly. And they're coming down with this hard line saying that if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Well, what are they going to do? There was no small dissension and disputation. Commotion was caused as a result of this bad teaching. And thank God for men that are willing to stand up and speak to the truth. As Paul could say in Galatians, whom we gave space, no, not for an hour. He wasn't going to budge. He wasn't going to flinch. This is the truth of God that's in question. And We have to stay with it. So what are they going to do? Well, they have to go back to the source of the problem and go back to Jerusalem, where these men are from. And they selected Paul and Barnabas. Beautiful to notice, this has often been commented, as they go along the way, they just fill their brethren's ears with the problems and the... No. They cause great joys telling about all the blessing of the Gentiles to be a blessing along the way. Even though the reason for the trip was something very sorrowful, in the meantime, there was great blessing. And they're received of the church. And then now the sect of the Pharisees, which believes, so I take it was believers again, but very hung up with these Judaistic ideas, they said it was needful. It's kind of pared down a bit. It wasn't you must be saved, that you must be circumcised to be saved. If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Well, you ought to. No, you don't have to, but good idea just the same. Yeah, and that's often how evil works. Something comes out, it's challenging, well, then you just modify it. Just back it down a little bit so it's not maybe as strong and maybe a little bit more palatable to the saints. That's there's a lack of forthrightness, I think, when Mr. Darby made the statement, where truthfulness is lacking, truth will always be lacking. Because God will not align His truth with untruthfulness. And so you find already they're beginning to position this thing. Well, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. You know, in the book of Acts, we don't have instructions so much by commandment or by precept, but by pattern. Why do we come together on the first day of the week to break bread? Because Acts 20, that's when the disciples came together. Here is the pattern. Here what we speak of as the care meeting. Not a business meeting. Not a brother's meeting even, but a meeting for care. And it says in 1 Timothy about if a man knows not how to take care of his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The thought of care. Well, the apostles and elders came together for to consider the matter. Well, we don't need to go through all this. We don't have time to go through this lengthy dialogue with how Peter speaks up, and then Paul and Barnabas speak out what the Lord had done with the Gentiles, and then James comes in, another brother from Jerusalem. He supports what another local brother says. They bring together their the body of not only experience, but the truth of God to bear upon the situation. And they close the loop by sending these two brothers down to Antioch. But just to go down to verse 23. They wrote letters by them after this matter. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And so they address this matter. And then in verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Well, we'll stop there. How leaven was stopped. And it was stopped by men acting in the fear of God, bowing to the word of God, respecting the authority of another assembly. But they brought the truth to bear upon a matter, and it was resolved. And instead of having two assemblies at odds with one another, they're united. But it's the truth of God that brought them together. Well, I'm not doing that passage justice, but perhaps that's enough. So those just those six lessons, if we can view them in that way, the way which the enemy worked in the book of Acts and the way he works today, that great danger, and we cannot emphasize it enough, without being real where we're at, hypocrisy was exposed. Oh, what a terrible thing that would have come in if that would have been embraced within the bosom of the assembly. And then murmuring silence. Oh, how often we tend to murmur and complain. You know, that one of the marks of the believers in Philippians 2 and when we shine as lights in this world, is that we do all things without murmuring and complaining. We should be those that give thanks and praise, not murmur and complain. But to see that murmuring silenced. And then to see in those trials where there was persecution, when we think of our dear brothers this afternoon that are being persecuted, yet to see the work of God in spreading the gospel, and to see how Barnabas and Saul were helping to strengthen the people of God in that time. And then that great matter of averting independence, that God valued the assembly, the Jews and the Samaritans, to hold them together, again with that matter of bringing the apostles down to Samaria to preserve that unity and that fellowship. And then that very practical matter about Peter when he was sent to the Gentiles, and his local brethren had a legitimate question for him. He took the humble place, he answered it thoroughly, and they took the humble place and received his explanation, and the blessing continued. And then that final great lesson that we have in Acts chapter 15 about stopping the working of leaven. Well, I think the meeting was originally scheduled for 15 minutes longer, so maybe we can just sing a short hymn in closing. Let's just sing 311.
To several past
for that bright prospect that lies before us of hearing the shout of our blessed Lord that calls us home. And then for the whole redeemed company, those who have died in Christ, and then we which are alive and remain upon the earth, to be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet thee, blessed Lord, in the air, to be forever with the Lord. What a wonderful time of fellowship, joy of the Father's house, all together according to thy thoughts, our God, forever. So we enjoy to look on to that happy day. Our God, thou hast left us here. We think of the happiness that we have enjoyed this last day and a half. How gracious thou hast been to us, our God. We think of our various assemblies back home. Perhaps most of us very weak and very feeble, Lord, but thou art there. And help us to go on in the good of the lessons of thy word, that we might like the dear people of old, that when they encountered these various tests, these various issues, these various problems, how they met them in thy fear, and thou did provide answers, our God, and the blessing continued. Help us, our God, to take thy word home to our own hearts, how we need it, as we seek thy help, as we give thanks, our God and Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Yes.